ministry is explained in Joel chapter 2, those 17 verses. Notice where it says, blow the trumpet in Zion. That's blow the shofar. And sound an alarm in my holy mountain, and let the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. The worst day in the human history has not yet happened. The coming of the Lord is going to be the worst day in human history. And there have been some bad days in history. The worst day in history is in the past, during the flood in the world. And unless you were in Noah's family, it was definitely the worst day that you could possibly imagine. When we come to this passage, these 17 verses, and you could turn me down just a little bit. I'm getting a ring. Thank you. There are three questions that are given in this passage that supply the structure for understanding what's going on here. In verses 1 through 11, the question is asked, who can endure the tribulation on earth? It's going to be so bad, who can endure it? And you'll notice at the end of verse 11, there's the question. In the next section, in verses 12 through 14, it asks another question and answers the question, who will be rescued? The repenting will be rescued. And that's the answer, but we'll see exactly how that works. And then in verses 15 through 17, will he arrive in time to make the rescuing effective? And we're going to find out the answer to that. Can you imagine living in the world on the day when it began raining and the flood came upon the earth? Can you imagine how terrible that was? People had been warned. God had told them for 100 years. God had been warning and warning and warning and been telling them this flood is going to come. They couldn't imagine a flood because it never rained on the earth before that time. And so they thought it was a joke. And they didn't believe God. And they didn't follow God. And if you were not in the ark, you were destroyed with the millions of other people who drowned. If you were in the ark, you were on a working cruise. And it wasn't so bad. The worst day in history is yet to happen, however, and that's the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And the reason I'm bringing that up is it's the subject of Joel chapter 2. Now, if you are not in Christ, you will experience devastation beyond imagination. It's explained in the Bible several places that at that time, right when the Lord Jesus comes back to earth, that there will be wars and there will be diseases, and there will be starvation, and there will be violence overtaking the earth, and it will be a real experience worse than any horror movie that has ever been produced. And the only difference is horror movies are just movies, imaginations. But what is coming is real. And just as the people were warned in the days of Noah, we are warning today that these real things are coming. This disaster is coming. If you are in Christ, you will be delivered from this world disaster through the rapture. And those who are saved will experience heaven. And that can happen faster than you can imagine it, because the rapture is going to be something that is absolutely instant. The worst day in human history will be described in Joel chapter 2, verse 11, the great and terrible day of the Lord. What a description of that day. The great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, just as the four Gospels give you four pictures of the same person, the Lord Jesus, there are several accounts in the Bible for the great and terrible day that is mentioned by Joel. And that day is yet coming. It has not yet happened. For instance, in the book of Daniel are passages that predict the same time as Joel 2. Jesus describes that day also in Matthew chapter 24, and that's known as the Olivet Discourse. And John describes it in the book of Revelation, From chapter 6 through chapter 19, almost the entire book of the book of Revelation is about this same day of Joel, chapter 2, that Joel calls the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jeremiah refers to it also. He refers to it simply as the day, and in one place he describes it as the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel calls it the 70th week. Zephaniah calls it the tribulation. And he also calls it the time of trouble. You see, that which Joel is talking about in chapter 2 is not uncommon in the scriptures. It's spoken of in many places, from different perspectives, from different prophets at different times, because the Holy Spirit has given to us this revelation. Paul simply called it the tribulation, and he also called it the day of the Lord. The seven-year period known as the tribulation is the final discipline of the Jewish people. From the time of Abraham until the time of the tribulation that is yet to come, God has been working day and night to get his people to return to him. But they would not, have not, and will not until the tribulation time. We know very clearly from the scripture that God loves Israel. And God loves Israel so much that he will not be unfaithful to Israel. And God will never, never, never give up trying to get Israel to come back to him. But they are resistant. The Bible describes them as stubborn and stiff-necked. But there's coming a day in the period called the tribulation period that every Jew who is alive on the face of the earth is going to look upon him who is coming in the clouds, and they will receive him, the entire nation. Throughout human history, from the time of Abraham, God has been working hard to try to get them to see that he loves them and he wants them to return to him. So this time that we call the tribulation period is a period that is yet in our future. It has not occurred yet. Joel is the most far-reaching of all the prophets. It's a small book. If you turn there in your Bible, you notice it's only 3 chapters long. As a matter of fact, unless you know your Bible very well, you probably have to use the table of contents to even find it. It's so short. It's called a minor prophet. And the only difference between a minor prophet and a major prophet is the length of the book. It is not that minor prophets are less important. As a matter of fact, you might find out that brevity is a way to put an exclamation mark on something. And that's true in the book of Joel. Only 3 chapters, Joel gives the most sweeping account of all history, from the time of Abraham, clear through the time into the millennial period. Joel, in those 3 chapters, tells us what the future is going to be like. Well, in chapter 1 of Joel, he describes the worst disaster that the Jews of his day could remember. You remember we talked about that week before last and last week. In chapter 1, he talked about the locusts, and there are 4 kinds of locusts. And when the locusts came in, they ravaged the land, and the land was stripped bare of all food and all vegetation. And not only did that happen, but a famine came upon the land, and there was no food, and people could not eat. It was a terrible time in Jewish history, right before Joel wrote this. But that wasn't the end of it. Because it was so dry and it was so hot and was so devastating meteorologically, it was so bad that fires began and swept across the entire country. It was terrible. Why did Joel talk to them about that? He talked to them to help them to see that that's just an appetizer of what's coming in the future. As terrible as it was nothing compared to what's coming in the future. And so he describes it. He goes past the famine. He goes past the fire. He goes past the locusts. And he tells them how that represents the nations that are coming. In Joel's day, he prophesied that there were nations that were going to come down upon the people of Israel. There was Assyria, for instance. Did Assyria come down and sweep over Israel? Indeed, destroyed the entire land and carried the people off. He talks later about the Babylonians who come even later. And they took over the land of Israel, much worse than locusts coming, because these people were cruel and devastating. The Persians came, you know. Alexander the Great came centuries later after that and swept over the land of Israel, which is part of this very prophecy. And then after that came the Romans. And in our day came the Nazis. You know, God has warned and warned and warned, and there hasn't just been one Holocaust. There have been many Holocausts. Now, as was read in the scripture reading this morning that Shirley gave us, do you understand that if you want to go your own way, God will let you go your own way? Even if you have known the Lord, as the Israelites had, they knew the Lord, but they said, we don't want to go your way, God. We want to go our own way. And so they fell into traps of addiction in their life. Terrible times in their life. And today, people do the same thing. And even though many people know the Lord, they walk away from the Lord. And will the Lord let you walk away? Absolutely. It's one of the lessons of this very book. God will let you walk away if you wish to walk away from Him. He won't jail you. He won't strap you in and make you stay where you are. God respects your volition. That's part of respecting you. It is that the Lord wants you to love Him back. Not that you have to love Him. Not that you're forced to love Him. For we are told in the New Testament, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your strength. He's talking about your will. He wants you to love Him back because you want to love Him back. But if you decide to walk away from the Lord, just as it was in the book of Joel, you may walk away from the Lord. But it won't be a pretty thing. You won't like the results. Three questions are asked by Joel in verses 11, verse 14, and verse 17 that provide structure for this prophecy. He asks, who can endure this thing that I'm describing to you? Who can possibly live through this, in other words? In verse 14, he asks the question, who will survive the tribulation judgment? Who will? And then the third question, will Jesus come in time for anybody to be saved? Well, we know from a survey of the Bible that 75% of the earth's population is going to die horrible deaths during the tribulation period. Some will die from pestilence, some will die from wars, some will die from diseases. The medical people say that there are a million viruses alive today that have not even been approached for how it is we might defeat them if they turn loose on us. Pestilence will sweep the world. War will sweep the world. It will be a terrible time. The earth population is going to know violent death, and it will be commonplace. Here is Joel's description of the devastation. Try to imagine this. I'm going to read it to you again. Blow the shofar or the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. What is the day of the Lord? It's the tribulation I just mentioned to you. For it is at hand. In other words, it's coming when you don't expect it. Read with me, will you? A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong. He's talking about the Assyrians, the like of whom have never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Let's go to the next one. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. And the land is like the Garden of Eden. In other words, it's able to be productive, like the Garden of Eden. But But it won't be because of this terrible devastation. And behind them, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance, like the appearance of horses. Now you have to use your imagination. You have to understand, in Joel's day, he didn't know anything about helicopters and tanks. You have to understand that he sees something that he doesn't even know what it is. And he says, whatever it is, it looks kind of like horses. And not only that, it jumps over mountains. Well, what jumps over mountains that he had never seen in his life? Well, you can imagine the military onslaught that is coming. And like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountains they leap. Like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array, before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained in color. It goes on to say, they run like mighty men. He's talking about this army that comes at Israel. They climb the wall of men of war, and everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. In other words, this is a very disciplined army. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And though they lunge between the weapons, now imagine lunging between weapons. What kind of weapons would that be? They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city, and they run on the wall, and they climb into the houses, and they enter into the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. This has not happened yet. So what he's describing now is something that's never happened. The earth quakes before them, and the heavens tremble. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness, and the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one, capital O, Jesus himself, who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who shall endure it? He's describing the tribulation period that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24. You have to understand also that many times in the scripture, when you're reading prophetic passages, what the prophet is seeing that the Lord is revealing to him sometimes is in layers. And what does Joel see? Well, he sees the Assyrians coming. He sees the Babylonians coming. He sees the Persians coming. He sees Alexander the Great coming. And he looks down the road as though you would see posts lined up. And one after another, after another, after another, he's prophesying what is going to come at Israel. And eventually the Romans come, and eventually the Nazis come. There are Holocaust after Holocaust after Holocaust. They didn't have to happen. God would have stopped that at any time. And God has warned Israel in love. He said, oh, please come to me. And you remember when Jesus came over the Mount of Olives and he looked into the city right before he was going to be crucified, and he said to them, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, that you would come to me, I would save you. But did they? No. In every one of these generations, they defied God. And they're still defying God. They still reject the Messiah to their own detriment. The scene of this prophecy is the country of Israel. The armies that are sophisticated and powerful are disciplined. They throw fire across the land. Is this a nuclear? I don't know. But imagine fire all across the entire land. They leap over mountains, the sky turns black, the sun and the moon and the stars, you can't even see them anymore. And pain and paralyzing fear become the new normal. This is the real experience that will be known in the tribulation period that in many places in the Bible is called the day of the Lord. It is more terrible than you can imagine. It's not a movie. It's real. the worst day in human history. Worse than the flood, even though the world population died, it was pretty quick. The tribulation period, that will not be true. Who can endure it is the question that Joel gives. It will be so bad that people won't want to survive. They will beg to die, but they can't. And then comes Joel's second question, who will be saved in all this? During the 7-year time, God will use the evil intentions and the evil work of Satan for good, which is how God operates. Because God uses evil for good. That is His way. He uses all things for good. Satan has always had it out for the Jews. If Satan can wipe out the Jews, then God can be proven a liar, because God proved that they would be the nation in eternity, that they would be blessed forever. Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 17, Genesis chapter 22. Over and over again, God promised that the Jews would forever be the people of God. And so Satan has it out for the Jews, because if he can wipe them out completely, and many people groups have been wiped out in history, there are no more Philistines, there are no more Amorites, and we could go through a long list of people who no longer exist. If Satan had the power, he would wipe out the Jews, but he cannot, because God is true to His word. Even when the Jews shake their fist at God and say, "We will not have you as our king," He still is faithful. Though we are not faithful, He is always faithful. It is the nature of God. And so in the tribulation time, God will remove His restraining grace. And when God comes to take us home and we are raptured, the Holy Spirit goes too. And that's going to be the beginning of woes. God will remove that restraining grace, the Holy Spirit. And He will let Israel and Satan have their way again, just like they want. But He will save the remnant, just as He has always done. There will be a few who are saved. I told you last week, if you remember, in the exposition of the former passage that we worked on, that the population of the Jewish world today is 0.02% of the world population. It is minuscule. That is not the will of God. God said, "I will make you like the sands of the sea if you will follow me." But look what it is today, a remnant. And it's only a remnant. It only survives because of the grace of God and because He does not lie. And the remnant at the end of the awful Armageddon campaign, which will happen during the tribulation period, will witness Jesus coming in the clouds with His great army. And you know who's going to be in that army? You are. He is going to bring us with Him to rescue the remaining Jews. Zechariah explained it this way in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Read with me aloud. "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me," capital M, "whom they pierced." Who is that? "Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." They will look upon Him whom they pierced in all this history, and they will come to Him in faith, and the whole nation will be saved. Those will see Jesus coming in great glory, and they will repent. They will change their minds. They will say, "We were wrong all along. Our fathers were wrong. Our grandfathers were wrong. They were all wrong. Jesus really is the Messiah. He really is the Creator. He really is the one who alone can take away sin. He really is the one who loves us and has been faithful to us." And so when they see Jesus coming in great glory and they repent, who will survive the power of God's great judgment? Well, the answer is simple, and I've already let the cat out of the bag. It is those who repent. those who repent in mind and heart and will. I pray with them, let God change me. I don't want to be like the little boy who was rebelling against his mother. His mother said, "Son, sit down." He said, "No, I won't sit down." He said, "Son, sit down." "No, I won't sit down." So forcibly she sat him down. And he said, "I might be sitting down on the outside, but I'm not sitting down on the inside." And that's the Jews. And that has been me before. It is the nature of God to forgive when people turn to Him. He is not like us. When we become angry at people, we tend to hold a grudge. Even our children. We're sick of the way you're acting. And even if you repent and you begin to obey, we're still going to make it hard on you. You'll remember, God is not like that. God instantly forgives. God instantly restores. God instantly puts it away as though it never happened. And God has the ability to erase His memory. I don't mean that He gets amnesia. I mean that God puts it away. He has the ability to do that. It is the nature of God to forgive when people turn to Him. His mercy is greater than His judgment. And judgment is coming. But His intolerance of sin and rebellion is even greater. God cannot tolerate rebellion and sin. God cannot and He will not tolerate sin in His forever palace. The sin must be removed. It must be taken care of. And though His love endures forever, sin must be washed away. The same is true for every one of us. The sin problem must be dealt with. But here I am, I stand here with the Apostle Paul as a witness to say, sin dwells in me. That is, in my body and flesh nature is a love affair with sin. Who will deliver me from this body of death and this old nature that I still have? And just as death precedes the salvation of Israel, my old nature has to die. The only hope that I have to live with God and do what He told me to do and love Him enough to do it is that my old nature die. Which is the subject of Romans 6, 7, and 8. I must take up my cross daily, as Jesus said, and die to my old self. Paul said, the things that the new me wants to do, I do not do. And the shameful things that the new me wants not to do, I do. Do you have that experience? Of course you do. What I don't want to do, I still do. Because I still have an old nature. What am I to do in the face of that? Well, here's what to do. Repent. Be God's learning child. Own it. Own the sin. Confess the sin. And start over. Because that's the reality of the Christian life. And that's the only way that you and I will ever be disciples of Christ. The Israel that started with God, though the Jews have lived in shame and rebellion their entire history, God still loves them. God will never stop loving them because it is His nature to be faithful, even when we are unfaithful. And so too is it true in my life. And though I stumble and even rebel against my Heavenly Father, He is faithful. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. In other words, He's right to forgive us our sins. That's His nature. and to cleanse us, to give us a bath from all unrighteousness. This is the formula for successful discipleship. Every day we take a bath. We confess our sins. We tell God about our own rebellious heart. We don't hide it. We don't pretend we don't have it. We don't paint religiosity over it. It's how it really is. And in that process, God teaches us how to live the Christian life. So the question comes up from Joel, but what about my sin? Well, the question is answered this way: confess it and abandon it. You say, but what if I stumble? What if I get cleaned up and I get all dressed up and I start all over again and I step in a mud puddle? What do I do? Well, you go take another bath, just like you do every day in your life. We know what to do. Grow up. It is not Israel's reformation. It is not Israel's religiosity that will save her. It's Jesus. The same is true in my life. I'm not going to reform myself and make myself presentable to God. That's not possible, because I'm a sinner. But He can clean me up. It is not my outward religion, but His inward salvation working in me that gives me any hope whatsoever. I know that if I confess my sin, He is faithful and right to forgive me of my sin and to start all over again. Now that's hope. That's hope because I didn't make that up. God said it. That's how it works. And then comes the third question of Joel: where is their God? Will He arrive on time? I tell you this, He'll arrive right on the nick of time, just like He always does, because that's the kind of God He is. He always arrives right on the nick of time. And He's on the way, and He will arrive just in time. And no one knows the very day or the hour of those dates. And anyone who says they know what day the Lord is coming or what year He's coming, they are false prophets. There are people you will find out in the news, if you watch carefully, there are people who say, the Lord is coming May the 14th. The Lord is coming 2 years from now on a certain... That is a false prophet. No one knows the day or the hour, not even Jesus Himself, He said. Only the Father knows. Now what about repentance? How does it work? If you read this passage in Joel, verses 12 through 14, you know that the Lord said to them, don't tear your garments and sit in ashes. Render your heart. It is not the outside that God's interested in, it's the inside. And repentance that does not happen in the heart is not repentance at all. It's just a show. And Jesus was very upset about that with the Pharisees constantly. And then we come to verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. In other words, the very youngest. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber. In other words, people who are getting married. I mean, that's a pretty high priority. When you're getting married, you don't want to think about other stuff. He said, even if you're getting married, think about this first. And the bride from her dressing room. Let the priest who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. I know people in our tradition thinks that the altar is up here. The altar is not up here. The altar is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's where the sacrifice was made. Golgotha is the altar. But your personal altar is where you are right now, the chair you're sitting in. I don't invite you to come here. I invite you, where you are, to turn to the Lord. That is your altar. That is your experience. To our unsaved loved ones, do you think they know this prophecy? No, they don't know this prophecy. Maybe we should all write them a letter so that when we're gone in the rapture, they can find it. They know where to turn in the Bible about what just happened and why we're missing when we are no longer here to tell them. A great many people will be born again in the tribulation, and that's a great hope to me. It's not over when the rapture happens. It's over for us. We go home to be with the Lord. But it's not over for the people who are left here. And there will be millions of people who get saved during the tribulation period. And the people who realize that they miss the rapture and they are doomed to destruction, they can still get saved, but they will not be delivered from this terrible onslaught. And even though they will suffer greatly until they die, time is running shorter and shorter for them. You know, today the world laughs because we've told the world over and over again, the Lord is coming soon, the Lord is coming soon, the Lord is coming soon. And now they're laughing because for 2,000 years we've been saying, the Lord is coming soon. And they just laugh now. Why do they laugh? Because they don't believe. And why hasn't Jesus come? Because he's a God of great grace. And he is expanding his church every day. Every day. Do you know that the greatest evangelism effort going on in the world right now is in the country of Iran? You would never think that. Millions of people in Iran are considering the gospel. They hear on the radio about Jesus Christ, and you know who it is that is receiving the Lord more than any place else on the face of the earth right now? It is female Iranians, and they are walking out of the country. It's great upheaval there, but God is doing grace right there. In places where you might least expect the Lord to work. The Lord is laughing when we say that the Lord's coming soon, but not everyone's laughing because the Holy Spirit seizes the hearts of certain ones. Jesus has not quite yet filled up his church, but the time of the great day of the Lord is drawing closer. And Jesus is coming at exactly the right time, right before the worst day in history. My friend, I say to you, if you have been saved, but you are living in sin, today is the day for you to repent. Today is the accepted day. Today is your day of hope. And what you can know for sure is that if you mean it in your heart and you're not just tearing your garments and making a show, if you mean it in your heart, God will instantly forgive you and start you over. There are no pre-requirements. May God help you in your shame and sorrow as he has helped me. And may you confess to God your waywardness. He will instantly forgive you and put you back on your feet. He loves you even when you do not love him. And he will never, never, never stop loving you. But your status in the kingdom is at stake. The place that you have in Jesus' kingdom is going to be determined by how you live right now. Whether or not you go to heaven is not going to be determined. That's all determined if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's determined that way. But how you live is going to determine where you are in the kingdom. And Jesus illustrated this in so many of his parables, especially Luke chapter 16. He gave one 5,000 talents, another 2,000 talents, another 1,000 talents, and he was telling through that story that it matters how you live right now. Let us practice repentance and we will experience his forgiveness. And we will experience a new power and ability to live for him. So I invite you this morning to repent. Learn from Israel. learn from the book of Joel and know that God is gracious and faithful. In all that terrible history that the Jews have had, God has never given up on them. And God has never stopped inviting them to be close to Him. It's been their decision all along. What is your decision? He wants you to be close to Him. It's your decision. He respects your will and your volition. May you have the wisdom to repent, and may I also. We're going to sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. You know this song. And it's an invitation by the Lord, from the Lord, to turn to the Lord. Let's stand and sing it together as we close this morning. Oh soul, are you wearied and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. That can be your experience. Bow at your altar where you are right now. Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? Light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Here's the invitation. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory. Now think about this for a moment, my friends, as she continues to play. Think about this. Your life matters. Every day is consequential. We're not just kind of on retirement system. God is serious about this life, and God's serious about your life. And I pray that you'll live for Him, because there is a great consequence to this. Many people think, I'm just going to live my life, I'm saved now, and when I die, I'll kind of be on perpetual retirement. That's not how it's going to be. There's a work to do when we get there, and there's a place for you according to your faithfulness to Him. Let's sing that next verse before we go home. Through death into life everlasting, He passed and we follow Him there. Over us sin no more. Upon Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and rescue. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll help my dear sister. What a great loss she has suffered. Oh, God, help her in this hour. And may she experience the love of God's family around her. Thank you, Lord, for what you've been doing in her. Thank you for her husband, who made such strides in the faith in his last days. So, Lord, bless us all. Give us hope. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name.
I hope I can talk, but you all have meant so much to me because you poured out food and flowers and your love, and I can feel it. I have been just so uplifted, and I don't usually cry. Now I'm crying. I guess it's okay.
You can cry.
But anyway. prayed.
I might cry too.
I just wanted to thank you all for being so kind and loving, and all your cards and everything. So thank you again.
The hard days are ahead. We won't forget.
No, you won't.
We love you.
I know you won't.
God bless you. You're dismissed. Thank you.